Chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. Last week, you will remember, we considered Emmanuel, the holiness of Emmanuel, and this morning I want to talk about the heart of Emmanuel. Verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. May God bless to us the reading of his inspired and holy word. Let us pray together. Our gracious, sovereign, heavenly Father, what can we say to this remarkable revelation in your word concerning the birth of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the incredible incarnation of the Son of God? God became flesh, dwelt among us. Oh, that we might grasp, each one of us, the truth, the power of it this morning, and the joy of it this morning, that would transform us, give us hope and give us encouragement in these dark days in which we find ourselves, that we might be strengthened in our faith and encouraged in our faith, knowing whom we believe and in whom we have believed. And so we give you thanks, Father, for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave himself for us. Now by the Spirit take the word and place it into our hearts, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. There is such a thing as the importance of little words. Words mean something. Words like prepositions. You'll notice in the text we're talking about Emmanuel, which is God with us. And this morning I want to focus on with us, that little word with. That's why last week the holiness of Emmanuel, that's God, the heart of Emmanuel, with, and Lord willing next week, the hope of Emmanuel, us. And so I want to direct our attention, as I said last week, to these truths. Such power in little words, the word with before us this morning. Words are crucial. Words are necessary. Words are important. We all use words and we understand what others mean, at least we think we do, when they speak and we have conversation with them. We engage in language. Language is fundamental to existence. God gave language. And when God gave his word, he gave it in such a way that we ought to pay attention even to single words, because they are absolutely important and crucial to us. In fact, our lives depend on the meaning of little words. For instance, if a commanding officer were to say to a soldier, "Soldier, get in your foxhole now." If you understood "in" to mean out, you're dead. What do we understand when we talk about, for instance, we are justified by faith? What do we mean when we say that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works? These are prepositions. They are absolutely necessary. Take them out of the sentence. Sentence loses its power, loses its meaning. You're left awash at sea. So little words mean something. Between God and us is this little word with. And it's there because God put it there. And it's important that we understand what it means. Think about Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in Him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. In Him, Jesus. Or Colossians 1:19. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In Him. Take out in and you're left destitute. Very important word. So, in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 1, you read those incredible words, don't you? They shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. So I want to talk a little bit about this preposition with, and then I want to develop something around it. Now we're talking about the God with us series. The holiness of God, of Emmanuel, the heart of Emmanuel, the hope of Emmanuel, Lord willing, next week. God with us. What does that mean? What does it mean that God is with us? Tonight the choir is going to sing the mini cantata that's called God is with us. Just what does that mean? What does with mean? It's important that we understand these words. When we celebrate the advent of Jesus, we are referring to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. What do we mean by incarnation? We mean simply the embodiment of flesh. The divine Logos, the eternal Word, the Word became flesh. And then did what? Dwelt among us. How important that little word, among us. So God with us in human flesh. John 1:1 says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How important is that word with, and how important is that word was? Take them away, you lose the deity of Jesus. Because they're there, and the way they are there implies that there was in ages past, the eternal Word with God and yet God at the same time. And so we must distinguish between who He was with and who He is. He was with the Father and He is the Son. And of course, Trinitarian theology is foundational to the Christian faith and the Christian experience. I gave you four reasons last week why it is so crucial and important to understand the incarnation. The first reason was this doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ is essential and fundamental. You cannot be a Christian without it. You must believe it. If you don't believe it, you're not a Christian. It's very simple. So it's essential and it's fundamental to the Christian faith and the Christian confession. Secondly, it's miraculous and it's supernatural. In fact, all the accounts of the birth of Jesus, you get that impression, do you not, strongly, that this birth is not like other births. This is of the Spirit, conception by the Spirit, and then the birth of Jesus. Miraculous, supernatural. Why? Because a virgin, or as the Hebrew text says and the Greek text says, the virgin shall conceive and shall give birth to a son. So, miraculous, supernatural. Thirdly, very important, promised and fulfilled. Promised in the Old Testament, fulfilled in time. And so what we find is all those Old Testament prophecies speaking of a coming ruler, of a coming son, a child to be born. All of those incredible prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Promised and fulfilled. Fourthly, this doctrine of the incarnation is mysterious and sublime. Can you conceive of the incarnation? Can you conceive of the eternal God now in flesh? That taking place
by the work of the Spirit, because that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Mysterious and truly sublime. It's a glorious doctrine. Because without Jesus among us, with us, we are lost and must perish. So it's very, very essential. Now I want you to just notice again, verse 23 refers to Emmanuel. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This comes, of course, from the Old Testament, a quotation from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. But will you notice that this verse is said to be fulfilled? Notice the beginning or end of verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So what is all this is to be fulfilled or took place to fulfill? Well, what is fulfilled is what he's just said, Matthew, in verses 20 and 21. And in verse 20, he's talked about the conception of Jesus. So Isaiah 7:14 in the Old Testament is a reference to the conceiving of Jesus by the virgin. By the power, of course, as the text tells us, of the Spirit. So it's about the conception of Jesus. Not only is Isaiah 7:14 about the conceiving of Jesus, but it's about what he shall do, because notice the text. The text says, verse 21, she shall bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What is he going to do? He's going to save. So he's Savior. So this is a passage that speaks, verse 20, about the conception of Jesus, verse 21, about the salvation by Jesus, and then to put it all together, to harmonize it together, Matthew says, by divine inspiration, that this is the fulfillment, or is to fulfill, what was spoken by the prophet, which we read in verse 23, which comes from Isaiah 7:14. Now, Isaiah 7:14 has its own context in the life of King Ahaz, the wicked king of Judah. It's not necessary to go into all the explanations of what the sign meant. The point is, when God said through Isaiah the prophet, ask of me a sign, Ahaz the king said, I will not ask. I will not ask. God said, fine, I'll give you a sign. And then you get this quote, Isaiah 7 verse 14, which Matthew says is fulfilled in the birth, in the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's essential and fundamental. That's why it's supernatural and miraculous. That's why it's promised and fulfilled. That's why it's mysterious and sublime. This glorious doctrine that we are talking about. Now you remember last week we considered the first word, which means God with us. So we took the word God and we looked at the holiness of Emmanuel. Because if Emmanuel is God, which the text is saying, then because God is holy, therefore Emmanuel is holy. And because of the connection in the text between Emmanuel and Jesus, we must confess then that Jesus is therefore holy himself. And if that's the case, Jesus is God. And so we have established without a question, or the text has established, God has established that what he is talking about is Jesus as God. Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. So we looked at the first word last week. We considered that first word, God. Now I want to consider the second word, God with us this morning. I know most of you are thinking, what on earth can you say about with? Well, I can say a lot about with. I am with you this morning. You are with each other this morning. We are with each other. We are among one another. I am among you. All kinds of things we can say. Your children are with you this morning. Your wife is with you this morning. Your husband is with you this morning. Your car is with you this morning. So many things. So powerful, so poignant, so pregnant with meaning is that little word with. And it's there for a reason. If God prompts us to consider Emmanuel as holy, then I would like to suggest to you that our second word, this word with, prompts us to think of the heart of Emmanuel. Why did Jesus come? To be with us. What does that mean? Okay, now, We all speak English this morning, I know. At least I think I know that we all speak English this morning. For some of us, English is our first language. We have easy facility with it. We use it without thinking. Sometimes we use words and we don't know the meaning of words. We like the sound of them. We use them wrongly or we use them rightly, but we use words. If English is your second language, it's a little bit more difficult, but whatever your first language is, you use your first language with ease and with comfort, and maybe even a second language and a third language. It's very difficult, is it, for instance, in trying to teach someone English these little ideas about prepositions. I mean, just the pronunciation of some of our words in English just don't even make sense. Because we pronounce some, like the combination of CH. When we use a CH combination, sometimes we have a hard C pronunciation, other times of a soft C. Well, someone learning English is just going to have to be exposed to that usage. None of us are exposed this morning to common Greek or the Koine Greek of that time spoken every day. We don't have that facility. Some of us have learned Greek, some of us have learned Hebrew, but we don't speak that. We don't speak Koine Greek today. But yet what we have in the Bible here in our English translation or in any translation is ultimately a translation of words that are taken from those ancient languages. Those ancient languages mean something, the words in them. And sometimes we lose the force and the power of the translation in English from those ancient languages. And so it's necessary always to think about those languages. So this morning I'm just going to take you on a little English course, not a Greek course or a Hebrew course, but an English course just to explain, first of all, this word with. Now before I do that, first thing I have to do is define us. Notice the text, God with us. Us. Who is us? Well, that's humanity at large. And it's His people in general, or specific, I should say. So, it's about people in the flesh. Because it's God in the flesh that we're talking about. It's God with us. We are flesh. We are human beings. It's essentially saying that God became a human being. God with us. So when we talk about us, I want you to notice, or you should know, that the word us is in what we call the genitive case. And the genitive case is the case that usually indicates possession or belonging to. And when we say that, what we are meaning is God belongs to us. Or God is of us. Just from the word us. That's the first thing. Okay, so that's the first thing. We define us. It's in the genitive case, indicates a belonging, possession. Secondly, when we talk about this little preposition with, it's also in the genitive case. And they must go together, by the way, because with is in the genitive, us is in the genitive. Because us is in the genitive, the preposition with is in the genitive. So we're talking about the same possessive case here. But a genitival preposition expresses different ideas. For instance, it can express the idea of manner. What do I mean by manner? The circumstances that surround an event, the manner of it, you would use a genitive in that case. Or the idea of space, among, with. Or the idea of association or accompaniment in the company of. So this text, I believe, conveys both spatial ideas and accompaniment ideas. So the idea of space and accompaniment, meaning that God was with us, God was among us, God was in company with us. All of those ideas are just in that little preposition with. When you look at the English text, if you read English, you would be able to determine from the genitive also that similar idea. But the real issue, brothers and sisters, this morning is, what does that mean? What can I know about that? And I want to bring three things to you, very simple points. The first idea is the idea of integration. Integration. Now we hear a lot about integration today. For instance, if you have come from a foreign country and you are a foreigner and you are now in this country, in America, you have to integrate with culture, you have to integrate with society, you have to integrate with people and so on. Otherwise you stand apart, you stand outside of. It's about integration. It's about becoming part of them, joining with them, this word integration. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, the Bible says, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Now notice, the child grew and became strong, was filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So that is a development process. That is a growth process. That is from birth to maturity. That's Jesus from birth to maturity, growing, developing. What did Jesus do as he grew? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us every single detail. We simply go from this birth narrative, the fleeing to Egypt narrative, back to Nazareth, then silence until Jesus is 12 years old, back in Jerusalem for a brief passage in the scriptures, and then nothing until Jesus appears for baptism. What has Jesus been doing in those years that we know nothing about? The Bible says right here, the child grew, became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Not only that, meaning Jesus grew up, but Luke chapter 2 verse 52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." I want you to notice that. Jesus is growing in wisdom, Jesus is growing in stature, Jesus is growing in favor with God and with man. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That's integration. Not only that, but Jesus mixes, does he not, with people of all kinds. Old people, young people, children, boys, girls. Mixes with them all. Not only that, but Jesus interacts, does he not, has integrated a circle, a special circle of disciples. Just 12 men. He has picked them. He has chosen them. They are said to be his apostles, his disciples. He has uniquely called them to himself. And of course we believe that that is an essential, effective calling by the Spirit of God in bringing those men to faith in Christ. That they now are Jesus' disciples. He integrates himself into the life of fishermen, into the life of a tax collector, and into the lives of others. Why a life that is fully woven with all the fabric of humanity about it, surrounding those 12 men. They sleep, Jesus sleeps. They weep, Jesus weeps. They cry, Jesus cries. Whatever it is, he fully integrates himself with his disciples. Not only disciples, but foreigners. Jesus traveled further north, spoke to Syrophoenician woman. He engages with Samaritans. You remember that 10 lepers? And they came to Jesus to be healed. "Go and show yourself to the priest." On the way to the priest, they were all healed. And one of them saw that he was healed, turned back, and went and fell down at Jesus' feet and worshipped Jesus. Because he knew what had happened, and only God could do that. The other 9 just carried on their way. But the remarkable thing about it was that the man who returned, the Bible says, was a Samaritan who has nothing to do with the Jews. Yet he comes and he bows down and he worships Jesus. Jesus integrated himself even with foreigners. But not only that, did not Jesus integrate himself with enemies, with those who hated him? Did he not live before them? Did he not talk with them? Did he not instruct them? Did he not warn them? Fully integrated his life. They saw his life. They heard his words. They listened to Jesus. A life fully integrated. Not apart from, but with them. Even the enemies. The Pharisees. The Sadducees. The scribes. Even Judas Iscariot, who pretended to be a friend for 3 years. Jesus knew that he wasn't the whole time. The other disciples had no idea. He's with us. He's one of us. But in the end, he was not with them at all. And do we not see in the life of Christ as he grew, according to Luke chapter 2, that he grew in favor with God? That as he is now in the flesh, he once was God without flesh, but now he is God with flesh, in the flesh. Oh, what? I don't think we really comprehend, do we, at all, the significance of the eternal Word, the eternal Son of God, taking to himself humanity. How can you grasp that? That's why the conception of Jesus is not a normal conception, it's by the Spirit. Joseph has got nothing to do with Jesus being born, except to obey the word that is spoken to him to take Mary. But that which is conceived in her is from the Spirit. Therefore, according to Luke's gospel, the child to be born shall be called holy. You remember from last week. The holiness of Emmanuel. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ fully integrating himself. His life is a life of total integration. Of complete and full integration with humanity, with us. With all of our frailties, with all of our foibles, with all of our weaknesses, and with all of our sins. Yet Jesus stands apart from our sins because he's sinless. A remarkable man. God with us. This is Jesus. So, integration. The second idea that comes out of this little preposition with is the word involvement. Remember last week I said that Luther described the incarnation of Jesus as that the fact that Jesus sunk himself into our flesh, immersed himself completely into humanity. So that when you look at Jesus, he's a man. When you look at the baby in the manger, there is human flesh. There is what appears to the eyes to be a baby. Normal. Blood throwing through fluid through his veins. A heart beating. A real human life. Not a godlike life, but God in the flesh. Adding to himself flesh. That's the mystery of the incarnation. You can't explain it. The Bible never talks about the idea of reincarnation. Never ever mentions that. In fact, incarnation as a word is not in the Bible either. We simply understand by the definition of incarnation, something adding flesh and now in a body. And that's as far as the Bible goes. Because that's what happened to Jesus. But the point is, it's Jesus, it's God with us. So when Luther could say that Christ has sunk himself into our flesh, what did he mean? It means Jesus eats. Did he need to eat? Yes, he did need to eat as a man. Did he need to drink? Yes, he did need to eat as a man and drink as a man. Jesus sleeping. We have that beautiful picture, don't we? The disciples on the Sea of Galilee and the raging storm. What is Jesus doing? Fast asleep in the boat. Head on the cushion. Experienced fishermen who know the Sea of Galilee backwards. Having experienced its storms and its raging winds, are cowering, terrified at this storm that is upon them. Master, do you not care that we are perishing? Jesus doesn't get up and say, I care. He doesn't do that. He stands up. Peace, be still. And there's an instant calm, is there not? So much so that the disciples say, who is this that commands even the winds and the waves to obey him? But what was Jesus doing before he exhibited himself as God over the elements? Oh, he's fast asleep. And what do? Well, we fall fast asleep ourselves. Truly man, truly human, involvement with us. And what did Jesus do every Sabbath day? Spent it at home, carving wood, because he was a carpenter? No. In the synagogue. What was he doing in the synagogue? He's worshiping God. You know, the remarkable thing about the worship of Jesus is that it's God worshiping God, if I can put it like that. The Son adoring the Father, but yet it's not worship like we would worship. It's acknowledgement. You are God. And Jesus, of course, worships as a man. What does that mean? It means he learned the Old Testament. He read the Old Testament. He studied the Old Testament. He could unroll the Old Testament, could he not, in the synagogue and read from the Old Testament prophecies and say, this day, this is fulfilled in your hearing. That's a staggering claim to make. Only God with us can make something like that. So Jesus involved in worshiping. What about praying? I mean, you read the New Testament, the Gospels. Jesus is always praying. Early in the morning, he finds a lonely place, and there he goes, and there he seeks his Father, and there he prays. Why did Jesus pray? Because as a man, he needed strength, and he needed fellowship with his Father. Why do we pray? Same reason. We need the help of God with us. So Jesus praying, Jesus fellowshipping, Jesus walking with people, talking with people, having common relationships with them. Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus teaching. Jesus working. Jesus, fully man, involved with us. Now, beloved, when I talk about eating and drinking and sleeping and all of these ideas, worshiping and praying, these are the human results of being born into this world. This is what God expects us to do because he made us that way. You must eat. You must drink. You must worship. You must pray. To give true expression to our humanity, those are the things God expects of us. This is what we are to do. Now, Jesus did it without sin. That's what sets him apart. Because if he's sinful, he's not God, we can go home. We can go home. Yet the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of the ages has been from eternity past that this one is God the Son. And don't mess with God the Son. He's divine, sovereign. And now we find him a human, a baby. So Jesus experiences all of life, the full range of human life, the full range of human emotion as a man, fully man, not part man, part God, but as the confessions would say, fully man and fully God. With no diminishment of his deity, his divinity, because he added humanity to himself. No addition to his divinity because he added humanity. He has always been God. He is always the same. He remains the same, but he just took to himself human flesh. So last week when we talked about the holiness of God, we were simply stressing that this Emmanuel, God with us, is God. That this Lord Jesus Christ is God. And here we find God with us, doing human things that are also touched with his divinity. I mean, if Jesus says, pour the water into the barrels and they change into wine, well, the water was water, but it changed into wine. How did that happen? By a miracle, by Jesus. So the heart of Emmanuel, who is God, now with us, is that he has integrated himself and that he has involved himself with us apart from sin. He understands sin because he was tempted, like we are, yet without sin. So Jesus understands the full rage of temptation against him, way beyond what you think you know about temptation. Way beyond. You experience 1% of temptation's power. Jesus experiences 100% of temptation's power and still stands. I experience not even 1% and I fall. That's the difference between me and Jesus. He experiences the power of Satan's temptations, but he stands. He stands. Now as God, he can stand. But as man, with frailty, with human weakness in a body, he must stand, and he does. And how does Jesus withstand temptation? By quoting Scripture. Immersed himself in Deuteronomy, right? And then just quotes Scripture. And what should we do when we are faced with the same struggle and the same temptations? We must quote Scripture. You know Scripture. If you don't know Scripture, what will you say in the hour of need when temptation comes? Now, you know, brothers and sisters, we don't see Jesus in His full glory, do we? In the New Testament, He veiled His glory. He hid His glory. Someone has said that Christ veiled His deity, but He did not void His deity. Well, He can never do that. He can never empty Himself and be not God, because He is God. So on some occasions, you see the glory of God shining through Jesus, the glory of Jesus. Every miracle is a display of the glory of Christ, the glory of God. Every miracle. All the transfiguration on that mountain with Peter, James, and John, as they looked at Jesus transfigured before them, His appearance was changed. They saw His glory. That's what Peter writes about in his letter. We saw His glory, the majestic glory on the holy mountain. He blazed forth. Did you know they didn't even know what they were saying? Peter says, Lord, let's just build 3 tents. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. Because he did not know what he was saying. And the tragedy of that comment was that he would reduce Jesus to the level of Moses and Elijah, when in fact Jesus is the Lord of Moses and Elijah. Can't just build a tent for Jesus like you would build for Moses or Elijah or anyone else. You see that glory transfigured. Right, so Jesus shines in His transfiguration. What about His resurrection? Oh, there is the vindication of Jesus as the Son of God, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He is descended from David according to the seed of the flesh, but He has been vindicated by His resurrection from the dead by the Spirit of holiness. Who has? Jesus Christ, our Lord, risen from the dead. Listen, no resurrection, no God in Jesus. No resurrection, no faith. We go home now. But we confess, because for 2,000 years, the Christian church has confessed and stood and died on the confession that Jesus rose from the dead and is exalted at the Father's right hand. That place that He had in eternity past before He became with us and is now exalted, interceding, praying for us until He comes again in great glory and power. That's the Christ of Scripture. A.W. Tozer has described this in this way: the awful majesty of God was mercifully sheathed in the soft envelope of human nature to protect us. I like that. Because if God's glory blazes forth, if the glory of Jesus blazes forth, we would be consumed. We would be consumed. Or to put it as Paul says, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's Jesus. Emptied Himself. Hid His glory. Or as Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, says, a cloud over the sun makes no change in the body of the sun itself. So though the divine nature is covered with the human, it makes no difference to the divine. He's still the sun blazing behind the veil of human flesh. Do we not see that Son of God blazing in Revelation chapter 1? When John the Apostle says, I see the Son walking among the candlesticks. And then he goes on to that incredible description. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the one who lives forever. Fear not, John. Oh, what words of tenderness after seeing a blazing revelation of the glory of the Son of God. So, integration and involvement. Thirdly, identity. You know, both Matthew and Luke give an account of the genealogies of Jesus, don't they? Matthew begins with Abraham, goes all the way down to Joseph. Luke goes backward from Joseph all the way to Adam. And there are different reasons for that. We don't have to look at that this morning. The point is, Jesus is born of Mary. Verse 21, Matthew 1, she shall bear or will bear a son, which is the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, a son is given. This is what compelled Augustine to say that Jesus was the complete man. The complete man. Not a docetic man who seemed to be real, but who really was real. There's an ancient heresy in the Christian church called docetism. Docetism is the word that comes from dokeo. It means to seem to be. Jesus does not seem to be God. Jesus is God. Massive difference between them. So we do not worship a docetic man. He seemed to be man. No, but a real man. A complete man. Fully man. That's why Spurgeon said that Jesus was not a deified man, neither was he a humanized God. He was perfect God and perfect man at the same time. And that is how we must think. That is how the Christian church has always thought. He is God and he is man at the same time. So Jesus identifies with us, does he not? I mean, he has a birth. I was at a birth yesterday. I was at my own children's births. There's something incredible about being present at the birth of a child. Something staggering. You belong. They belong to you. You belong. You see continuation. You see identity. My granddaughter looks like me. There's an identity there. Everybody recognizes it. When you see her, you will recognize it yourself. So Jesus is identified with us by his birth, right? But what about his life? Oh, if ever a man identifies with man, it's Jesus, right? Oh, he is compelled to be tender. He is compelled to be compassionate. All of the compassion of humanity pales in insignificance in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there is a widow coming out of a city with her child or her son dead in the coffin. Jesus has just come to the city and there's a great crowd and they're walking out to the burial place. So he draws near while they're all weeping and wailing. Young man, I say to you, arise. And he sat up. And they said, great fear. The Bible says great fear came upon them all. What is this? A great prophet has arisen in Israel. Yeah, God has come in the flesh. That's what happened. Well, what about Lazarus? When Jesus hears that he's sick and then dies, he delays even going. He holds back. And the reason he held back was so that you might see the glory of God. And when he gets there, Lazarus, come forth. And how does a dead man hear? He has to be given life. So Jesus, in the command, come forth. Lazarus, as soon as he calls his name, Lazarus' ears open. By divine power, I hear my name. Come forth is what he hears. He gets up and goes forth. Well, how did I get here? With these clothes around me. That's divine power. That's Jesus identifying himself. And what did Jesus do at the tomb of Lazarus? He wept, did he not? Yes, he wept at the anger of unbelief. In anger at their unbelief. But surely the tears of Jesus compel us to understand that he is the most compassionate and tender of all. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he not identify himself with us in death? Because there's one thing about us that must happen to us. We die. And why do we die? We die because of our sins. We die because we commit sin every day. We die because we were born in sin. When the baby is conceived in the womb, it's conceived in sin, but not Jesus. That's why his birth is by the Virgin and the conception is by the Spirit to divinely protect him as a man. And he is separate from sinners, the Son of God. But yet Jesus willingly gives himself to death. Is not that the final identity with sinners? That in his own death, he takes to himself our death, our sins, and identifies with all that we are. And God has to turn his face from his beloved Son. for Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's forsaken his son because of me, my sin. And the awfulness of it is, at the cross, my sins are imputed to the blameless, sinless Son of God, who became despicable in the eyes of the Father, bearing my sins. It was my sin. Only the result being, if those who believe and confess, they shall have that righteousness which is inherent in Jesus to their account. Amen. So God just does a transaction. My sin to Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus to me. Amen. Have you ever thought about that? That we are justified by faith, and that justification involves the imputation of the righteousness of the Son of God, so that when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. You cannot stand in the presence of God unless you are in that righteousness of Jesus. When the judgment day comes, the only hope you have is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not, I did this, I did that, look what I've done, look at my great works on earth, look at how compassionate I was. No. Are you in Christ? His righteousness. That's all that counts in that day. What an identity. Jesus was born to die, right? That's why he came. So, when I look at these things, what does this mean? When I think of God, the holiness of Emmanuel, I think of salvation, because he saves me. When I think of the heart of Emmanuel, with, I think of Jesus as the servant, who took to himself the form of a servant, made himself nothing, was found in the likeness of human flesh. He became a servant. Doesn't Mark 10:45 tell us that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? That's why he came, to serve and to give his life to redeem sinners. So I think of Jesus as Savior and Jesus as servant. He's with us, serving. This is the heart of Emmanuel. And that little word with expresses this integration, this involvement, and this identity of Emmanuel. The heart of Jesus is that he was willing to be with us and among us. Well, beloved, listen, there is nothing unsatisfactory in God. Not one thing. There is only absolute perfection. When I look at myself, I'm very dissatisfied with myself. You've got no idea. If you knew, you'd be very dissatisfied with me as well. But I know you're dissatisfied with yourself. We're all dissatisfied with ourselves. There's something about us that we are not satisfactory, but not God, not Jesus. Jesus is perfectly satisfied with his life. Amen. Perfectly. His thought life, his conversation, his manners toward men and toward women, his dealings with all. Perfection. Perfection. Nothing unsatisfactory, nothing untoward about Jesus in dealing with us, but how untoward we are in dealing with him. God cannot be dissatisfied with himself. He is completely satisfied with who he is. And if Emmanuel is God with us, the one who came to be with us is completely satisfied in and of himself with who he is and what he has come to do. Jesus is satisfied, is he not, with his glory? Jesus is satisfied, like the Father, with his attributes. God is satisfied with his names. God is satisfied with all of his works, the creation that you see, and all that he has made. God is satisfied with his nature, with who he is. The only satisfied being in all existence and in all of the universe is God himself. And the universe in and of itself is made by him, all to the glory of God. You see, that's ultimately where we're going, to the great judgment, which is the great display of the manifold glory of God in salvation and in wrath. In salvation and in wrath. That on one hand, come you who are beloved of me into my kingdom. Come sit with me. You loved me. You showed yourself to love me. Come be with me. And to others, I never knew you. Depart from me. And will they not say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and this and this in your name? I never knew you. Never knew you. It's a sobering thought. Jesus. So this is Jesus. What has he done? He's taken our flesh upon himself. Why? Because we have sinned. And we have wandered away, all of us, like sheep. And you know how stupid sheep are. They always wander away. They're always doing their own thing. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. All of us. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. But not Jesus. The perfect man, perfect God. So Jesus came near, did he not? He came to be with us. You know, in one sense, Scripture indicates, does it not, the necessity for the humanity of Christ. Do you know what the necessity for the humanity of Jesus is? I'll tell you. My sin. That's why he became flesh. My sins. Necessity is laid upon the Son of God. What necessity? My sins. Compelled him. Love drove him. I must save that one. And how shall he save me? By dying. My death. In my place, so that the wrath and the judgment of God passes away from me, falls squarely on Jesus. The sovereign God, the Son, became flesh to do that for me, to do that for us. You see, beloved, Christmas is supposed to be a time of celebration, a time of joy, not because Jesus was born a baby, but because he was born for me. Amen. To die. We're so wrapped up in the baby. The baby is divine. The baby is God. But he grew in favor with God and man so that ultimately he would bear my sins in his body on the tree so that I might die myself to my sin and live to the righteousness of God. That's why there's necessity upon Jesus. So Christmas is a time of celebration because Jesus was born to die for you and for me. Christmas, beloved, is not what you're going to get in the stores. It's not the food you're going to eat in the restaurants. It's not what you're going to get through Amazon.com. It's not the lights on your house. It's not the decorations on the tree. It's not even your family getting together. That's not Christmas. Those are the fruits of Christmas. The real meaning of Christmas is Emmanuel, God with us. Amen. With us. In what way with us? In all my experiences in life, which are up and down, which encompass tribulations and afflictions and sorrows and losses and gains, all of them, Jesus with me. Right? That's it. In all my troubles, in all my sinfulness, in all my shame, in all my ungodliness, in all my unrighteousness, Jesus still with me. In my confession of my sins to God, Jesus with me. Always Jesus with me. In family troubles, business troubles, doesn't matter. Jesus is with me. How else can you go on? How else can you go on? You just exist if you don't have Christ. And as Paul says, of all men, you are most miserable. You eat, you drink. Tomorrow we die. Doesn't matter. What kind of life is that? It's the life of a sinner. Doesn't care about God. Doesn't care about himself except pleasure. And soon it'll be gone. No, there is an eternal plan, right? Christmas is God with me to help me. This is the heart of Emmanuel. Jesus involved in my life, integrating himself in my life. Jesus identifying himself with me. That's the heart of Emmanuel. That's God with us. Oh, what a difference one little word can make. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, we are overwhelmed at the complexity, the seriousness of the things that we're dealing with. And we don't want to make light of Jesus, but we want to exalt our Lord Jesus Christ And we want to proclaim him as Lord to the glory of the Father. We want to acknowledge that he is majestic and perfection in all of its perfection. That he is the treasure of the ages. That he is the sovereign Son who sunk himself into human flesh to be like us, to save us, to deliver us, to set us free, to give us life. If you have the Son, you have life. Oh Father, let nobody go from this place without having the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to every heart by your Spirit, we pray. Convict us of our sins and our sinfulness and of the need to see that Jesus was made to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thank you for those little words like in and by and with and among. Thank you for your word. May we know the heart of Emmanuel this morning. So come, Jesus, be with us and help us, we pray, in all of our struggles, in all of our trials, in all of our sufferings, in all of our hardships, in all of our loving, in all of our living. Be among us. Thank you, Father, for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, God with us. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to change the hymn if I can.